I want you to go with me tonight to a portion of Scripture in the Old Testament. We're going to be looking at some Scripture in the book of 2 Chronicles. And the particular narrative I want to highlight tonight begins at chapter 14 and goes through chapter 16. And it centers around one king. And there are two different incidents in this king's life that I want to bring to your attention tonight and focus it in primarily on our beginning even now to prepare for revival. I'm an evangelist and it's on my heart. But April the 20th, Reverend Pound is coming as your evangelist. That's not quite 4 weeks away, a little less than 4 weeks. So that's not too soon to begin to focus in upon revival preparation. And hopefully and praying that at one of these times, somewhere, somehow, it will really be real revival and not just a pursuit. We get close. We got close in January and God was moving. Probably the deepest move I felt was the Saturday night prayer meeting when Sister Ruby's class and others gathered, about 30 people, and prayed, and God met with us in a very real way. Granted, we had good services, but you have to understand, I hope you understand, that if you've ever participated in genuine revival, you know what I'm talking about. It is the kind of revival that brings the awakening and moving of God that penetrates not just within the church, but it will move out of the church, changes lives drastically within the church, and brings a fresh movement of the Spirit of God. I spoke just the Wednesday before that revival began. And if you recall, I brought to your attention three evidences of real revival. And I'm going to remind you of those tonight. Number one is an extraordinary burden to pray. A unusual sense of being drawn into the place of prayer. And secondly, deep conviction for sin. And then the powerful sense of the presence of God. Those three things. A drawing into prayer by the Holy Spirit. I'm talking about you as individuals. And that could begin to happen to you even now in preparation for what God wants to do. And a deep conviction for sin. We need that. And then an unusual sense of the presence of God. The king that I want to focus in on name is Asa. He was a king over the southern kingdom. Israel was one nation and for a number of years did not have a king. And then they insisted on a king. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament, Samuel the prophet finally yielded to their wishes, and God said, go ahead, and he anointed a man by the name of Saul. He was the first king over Israel. The influence there was the surrounding nations that had kings. And the sad thing about it was that in these other nations, and even within the land that they lived in, the Canaanites, the king was believed to have had divine power at different points. The gods of these other nations primarily functioned within the realm of the responses to what was going on in nature. They had a god of rain and a god of fertility and a god of other things. And all of these gods functioned in different ways. But Israel, even though they knew Jehovah God and had saw the phenomenal, or was in their history, the phenomenal deliverance out of the bondage of Egypt and the miraculous hand of God that led them out of that captivity of 400 years and then opened up the Red Sea before them and provided all the miracles. Yet they allowed themselves to subtly be influenced by the gods of these other nations. They would creep in. And here, this was happening when Asa became king. Now, back in that day, you know, they put up their altars of bronze and stone and wood and so forth and fell down and worshiped these gods. We don't erect these kinds of altars as such. But if we're not careful, we also will be influenced by the secular mentality around us. And instead of depending totally upon God and Him alone, we will begin to incorporate other things and maybe attribute it to God, but it is of our own making. We're working it out and we're leaning in another direction instead of depending upon God. Asa became king over Judah, the southern kingdom. There was Saul and there was David and there was Solomon. And then the kingdom was divided. The northern kingdom was called Israel. The southern kingdom was called Judah. The first king of the southern kingdom was Rehoboam. He was the son of Solomon. The next king was Abijah. And Abijah's son, Asa, became king. He probably became king very, very young. His father was a very wicked man, and he allowed all of the intrusions of these other gods to sweep in to the nation of Judah. But when Asa became king, somehow or other, I guess someone had influence on him to really depend upon God, and he began to remove all of these other idols and stuff and urged Judah to really serve God, to keep His commandments, to fear Him, to love Him with their whole heart. And God gave Asa 10 years of peace. And about the 15th year of his reign, the Ethiopians decided to make a move to try to take over Judah. Judah had an army of about 500,000 men, but the Ethiopians had 1,000,000. And so, you know, 2-1, it was like an impossible thing. The first portion of Scripture that I want to call your attention to then is the prayer from the lips of Asa in chapter 14 of 2 Chronicles. And it is a key prayer to our seeing God and God alone work. When there is this kind of total dependency and confidence and trust in God and God alone, that's when He is able to work. Let's look at it. I'm reading from the New King James Version, verse 11. And Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. What a prayer. In this prayer, there is a recognition of the utter adequacy of God to work in any situation. That's total trust. Trusting God to work no matter how difficult the situation may be. Now, we can say that often with our lips. I believe God can do anything. But there's a difference between saying that and actually applying it in a given situation. Asa was up against it. I mean, this was not just a prayer just to be praying in his morning devotion. Here were these million men, these million warriors coming against this little nation of Judah. But Asa was saying, God, my trust is in you and not in me. My trust is in you and not in me. We need to move in our day from letting God just help us. We need to let Him do it through us. These shifts keep taking place even within Christendom. Maybe you're aware of them, maybe you're not. But subtly, if we're not careful, we kind of allow God just to be the helper that we need instead of being our total source. One commentator said about this verse that Asa was expressing a total self-distrust. That he did not trust in himself. Now that absolutely goes against what we're taught and put into our minds in the psychological realm. You're supposed to trust yourself. Believe in yourself that you can do it. You know, and that if you need little help, God will help you. But you do the best you can and then you have God help you. That's not the way God works. It's when we recognize we can't do it. He is able to do it through us. But that's not an easy place to reach. And so that brings me again to where I come to almost in every sermon, the necessity of total surrender, of total consecration, of a total dying out to our own self-sufficiency. Not only that, but there was the expression here in Asa's prayer that he believed God, it didn't matter how many soldiers the Ethiopians had. Didn't matter how many was in that army. He believed God could take care of it. God works to the extent that our faith is utterly and totally in Him. The limitation of God in the working of our own lives is often because of the weakness or the lack or the hesitancy of our faith. Because that's not the norm. That's not what the majority do. And that's not the general mentality of our society. We don't think that way. But when we reach a point where we are confident God can do anything, we used to sing, of course, God can do anything but fail. And that's true. I know now I'm saying some things that you've heard before, but I'm trying to say them in a little different way. Hopefully that it'll get a hold of us. And I'm saying it in relation primarily to preparing us for revival. My heart cries for an old-fashioned outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Dublin First, like we've never seen before. I know you had real revival back in 85, and I praise God for that, but you haven't had one since. That's 3 years ago. We need to see God move in. And I'm talking to the core of this church, to the heart of this church. To you who stick by the stuff. You know, basically the same ones at prayer meeting. And that's great because you're going to be here. You're going to stick by the stuff. You're the kind of people. But that's where revival will begin. when we recognize that it's God, total self-distrust, and a total confidence that God can work in any situation. Do you believe God can give real revival here? Do you believe it? You know, when you say yes, are there some little shots going through your head that says, well, but you know, if so-and-so would do so-and-so, or if this and that would happen, if we would have the right evangelist or the, you know, no. See, that's putting it in the framework of people, of humans. God can work, but He wants us to trust Him totally, a confidence that He can and will indeed work. And then in this prayer, we see the expression of trust that is expressed in this way, O Lord our God, for we rest on You. And in Your name we go against this multitude. A total resting, a total confidence that is expressed with the word rest. A leaning upon God entirely. O Lord, You are our God. Do not let man prevail against You. And I wrote here, I don't preach with notes, but I do write in my Bible a little bit, so I do have some guidance. Let God be God. Amen? Now here's a king, still relatively young, whom God had blessed, whom the enemy came against. And if you read on down, God did indeed work a mighty miracle. He basically wiped out that million-man army, and Judah was able to go in and gather what the Scripture refers to as the spoils. God just blessed amazingly. But I'm going to move on up the road in Asa's life. He reigned about 41 years. And some 20 to 25 years later, after he had obeyed God in many ways, destroyed the high places, the Bible tells us he even removed his own mother as queen from sitting on her throne because she had an obscene idol. She had an idol to one of the pagan gods, so he moved her off of the throne. He moved beyond respect of persons. You know, he was going to mind God no matter what. But then another situation arose, and we read about it in the 16th chapter. Baasha was king over Israel, and Israel decided to try to move against Judah. This time, Asa, instead of turning to God, turned to Syria. Ben-Hadad was king over Syria. And he asked Ben-Hadad, the king, and the Syrians, would you move against Israel to stop them from coming in and taking us here in Judah? Well, he was instead of totally depending upon God now, you know, you wonder what happened. All of the blessings, all of the ways God had worked in his life, all of the things he had done in obedience, and now here comes another crisis. And instead of turning again totally to God, he looks to man, he looks to another king, he looks to another nation for help. Something subtly had shifted in Asa's heart. He was still king over Judah. He still had the respect of the people, but he had moved in his total dependency and total trust upon God to depending upon some other source. And we can do that if we're not careful. We can know the blessings of God. One of the dangers here is after God has blessed us, and He will bless you if you're faithful to Him, if you tithe, if you're faithful to the means of grace, if you walk with Him, He will bless you. But if we're not careful, we can subtly shift and kind of attribute what's happening in our lives to our own abilities or to our own success instead of still totally depending upon Him. Well, God had a prophet that came and spoke to Asa and reminded him that he needed to depend upon the Lord. In the 16th chapter, verse 9, hear these words. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to Him. Or in the King James Version it says, whose heart is perfect toward Him. In this you have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars. The prophet was reminding Asa that God was still God. That He still wanted to work and bless. That He was watching for opportunities to show His mighty grace and power. If we would apply that verse and bring it right in here to today, this 26th day of 08, right in here to Dublin First. Do you believe that the eyes of the Lord are looking to try to show Himself mighty now? Show Himself strong in behalf of those whose hearts are loyal, are perfect toward Him. The word there I would like to use is, and it's probably used in some translations, I didn't go to them all, but whose heart are completely turned to Him. The word, really the word perfect as it's used both in the Old and New Testament in the original languages really means a completeness in our response. A completeness. If our hearts are made perfect, we are completely responding to what God desires in our lives. Is God looking on us, watching, ready to bless us? I'm going to use an illustration that's a little bit funny. I know I'm not very good at jokes, but anyhow, I want to use it because it kind of illustrates. Bryce, our great-grandson, was riding with Justin, Jerry and Gail's son, the other night in the truck. And he said, Justin, why does that moon keep following me? Now, Bryce is 4 years old. Well, you know what he was thinking. Haven't you ever ridden at night and the sky is clear and the moon is shining and you can drive 10 miles or 100 miles, but it looks like that moon is just going right where you are. Like the moon is following you. Of course, Justin tried to explain to him that that wasn't happening, but he was convinced. That moon was, why is that moon following me? Well, I'm giving you that illustration to illustrate to you the eyes of the Lord. Because they are following us. In Hebrews, the 4th chapter, it says, I think it's the 13th verse, that all things are open, naked and open, before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Now let's bring this and apply it to the pursuit of revival. God looking down, wanting to show Himself mighty, powerful, strong, where He finds hearts that are totally loyal, completely His, perfect toward Him. That's a verse to take hold of, isn't it? For revival? You believe that? What in the world would happen if 35 or 40 of us that are here, if every one of us, our hearts were completely yielded to His perfect will and desiring a mighty, mighty revival? There's no limit to what God can do. And I'll just try to open that verse up a little bit more quickly. First of all, this is a simple truth but clear, but God sees your heart. He sees your heart condition. I'm talking about your spiritual. I mean, there's no faking with Him. There's no fooling God. We can get by other people, but He sees the real condition of your heart. And secondly, God desires to manifest. He wants to show Himself mighty, strong to those whose hearts are completely, totally given to Him. Praise the Lord. That's encouraging to me. That if my heart is totally yielded to Him, now the issue there is, and something had happened here in Asa's life, he'd done great. Looks, in fact, the Scripture refers to him as a man who was loyal all his life. He'd done great for a long time. He had walked with God closely for a long time, but something shifted. If 40 of us, our hearts were all completely turned to God, without any equivocation, I can't help but believe God would do something mighty. I'm not talking about whether, you know, somebody else thinks and says, hey, you're okay and you're doing fine. That's all right for them to think that. The issue is, what does God really see? Those whose hearts are completely yielded to Him are those whom He will show Himself mightily. Of course, the sad thing about this account is that Asa, when the prophet spoke that bluntly, it upset him. And he had him imprisoned and had some other... He got angry, the Bible says, and had him imprisoned and some other people imprisoned. Later on, he got some kind of disease in his feet. Instead of going to the Lord, he went to the physicians. So the end of Asa is a little bit sad. There's kind of a dark ending here of a man who had walked so close with God and who had brought such reformation and revival in the nation of Judah. You know, we can go on doing what we're doing, and we need to keep on doing what we're doing, but we do need that breaking through, that breaking in of God in real revival. And so would you take hold of this verse? I mean, I can't make you do that, but I'm just suggesting it. It's in the 16th chapter of 2 Chronicles. If some of you maybe do not know the Old Testament that well, but you can latch on to this one verse, verse number 9, and take it as a promise and a provision and also as a condition for a real revival to come to Dublin first. I am still convinced, I still believe that the answer for our day is mighty, mighty, old-fashioned revival. There is no other answer. Does it make a bit of difference who gets elected in November? It will not change the course of our nation spiritually. The course of our nation spiritually is tragic. And you know that. Where will the change begin? Where could it begin to turn? It's going to be in the hearts of people like you and I who want God to work more than we want anything else. It won't happen out there in the streets somewhere or in some other place, but it could happen here. So I'm challenging you the next 25 days, and that's how far off that revival is, that you take hold of this verse and begin to believe it, that God will manifest Himself. Then check your own heart and make certain your heart is loyal, your heart is perfect, your heart is completely turned to Him. And I would insert right here, because I have to insert it, our greatest need, I say it every time I preach probably, but I'm going to say it again, is for this to happen individually. We need pure hearts. We need people sanctified, holy, sold out, surrendered, totally consecrated, and serving the Lord with all that there is in them. You can get by in a church this size, not quite as easy in a smaller church. You can get by with somewhat of a passive or a shallow or a distant walk. I mean, I don't mean by that the pastor or the pastoral staff wants that, but you could be in and out and not be confronted if you want to avoid that. And you can even be highly respected and accepted and maybe even be participant in the functions and the committees and boards of the church and still have not come to that point where your heart is completely turned to Him, where it is totally loyal to Him, where it is perfect. That is, there is nothing there that's pulling you any longer the other way. The only way that can be, of course, is for a definite second crisis experience of entire sanctification, where your heart is cleansed from the inbeing of sin and the Holy Spirit abides in His fullness. It is the greatest need in the church. This church. It's the greatest need in this church. Folks, let's believe God for revival. Let's stand together. Father, we are thankful that You allow us to gather on Wednesday night for Your Word that speaks. We pray that, O Lord, we would allow it to speak to our hearts. We would take it and apply it, and we would begin to seek after You through the Word in real revival. How we desire to see You move in power, in grace, in glory, in deep penetration, in a gracious awakening, in a mighty outpouring of Your Holy Spirit. We pray every heart here tonight will have been quickened by Your Spirit through something that has happened in this prayer meeting. And may, Lord, we walk on through the days ahead, anticipating what God is going to do, expecting and praying for, and longing after revival, and believing You to bring it. We pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.